you are someone who likes the status quo, who likes things to just continue on, roll along like they've always been, well, then this message might be a little unsettling to you. If you like to live in the bubble of your own comfort zone, if you have some legalistic tendencies that are based around maybe some religious traditions that have been handed down from generation to generation, well, this message should, maybe it'll raise your blood pressure a little bit. I mean, certainly the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they took offense. They were scandalized at what Jesus was teaching and at the practices of Jesus and his disciples. These self-righteous religious leaders of the religious establishment, they were characterized by two things that we're going to focus on this morning. They were characterized by what I'm going to call separatist prejudice. Types of prejudice that like to push others away, that like to rule others out of the kingdom, that like to be dismissive of others. And they were characterized, secondly, by legalistic tradition. And Jesus met both of these two errors head on here. To quote James Edwards, I like this quote from him. He said, Jesus is in a standing debate with Phariseeism, primarily over the issue of tradition. The essential difference is especially evident in Mark 7, in which Jesus accuses the Pharisees of overvaluing oral tradition and undervaluing the intent of the law itself. He says, you know, you just take what the rabbis and what the others have said, and you put that and you elevate that over the authority of the Word of God. So Edwards goes on to say, by Jesus' day, the original fervor and vitality of Pharisaism had calcified, I know what that is in terms of kidney stones. Calcified, that has a bad ring to it, that word. Calcified into a formalism at myriad points of practice and observance, in which conformity to legal prescriptions replaced the disposition of the heart, thus distorting the true intent of the law. They said they were interested in the Torah. They wanted to exegete the Torah to the masses, and yet they didn't have the intent of God's law in view at all. It was just, to them, it was just external righteousness. And so they wove this intricate web of regulations that were man-made and self-imposed, and they put that on top of God's law, so to the extent that it obscured the truth and the intent of God's law and became a burdensome thing on the part of the people in a way that it had never intended to be from God. So our passage today that we just read, it finds us in the middle of a series of these incidents where Jesus is teaching and is practicing things in a way that is causing the opposition from the scribes and Pharisees to intensify and intensify. At the same time that he's getting more popular with the masses, and they want to hear his teaching, and they want to come for the miracles of healing, and they're curious, and they want to see what he's doing. As that's increasing, at the same time, the opposition on the part of the traditional religious leaders is increasing in the same fashion. Now, the authority of Jesus, as he's operating even in his home base here in Capernaum in Galilee, the authority of Jesus has been evident in a whole bunch of different realms. And I think that's one thing that Mark is really highlighting, that Jesus, he has authority to heal people. He has authority to cast out demons, as we've seen. He has authority to teach in a powerful, in a new way. He has authority to actually forgive sins, and as we saw in the healing of the paralytic last week. And so we've seen his authority in view. As Jesus has entered upon the scene, and therefore as John the Baptist has announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know, you need to repent, you need to prepare yourselves. The king is here, the king of the kingdom is in our midst. And as this happens, life will never be the same. It'll never be the status quo again in this new messianic age that Jesus is ushering in. Now, there's certainly continuity. When you look at the progression in terms of Old Testament saints and how they're children of Abraham by faith, and how in the New Testament we are also children of Abraham by faith, there's this continuity in terms of the people of God. Yet even though there's continuity, there's this progression, there's this new age aspect that has come, where Jesus is saying everything, I'm making everything new in terms of the relationship that you can have with God, in terms of understanding what life and devotion to God means. It's all new now in this messianic age that Jesus has ushered in. Certainly in contrast to the unsaved religious leaders of the establishment, these Pharisees, these scribes, the teaching and the practices of Jesus were shocking. They were scandalous. They knew nothing of grace. You see, they were all about legalism. For Jesus to come and freely give salvation to those that they felt were so undeserving because they looked upon themselves as deserving. And so the concept of grace was so foreign to them. And so they had misunderstood God's plan of salvation all along. What we're going to see as we study, the back of your bulletin has the outline here. We're going to see the devotion to Jesus. It replaces the harshness of separatist prejudice, the harshness of legalistic tradition, with the celebration of joy of the new messianic age. We, this morning, we should be ones who are characterized by joy. If you have a harshness in your spirit, if you have something that is really rough and calloused like these Pharisees, where you are just condemning in your spirit. You are just always looking down with contempt upon others and thinking that you are better than others. You are always in this hypocritical, self-righteous type of spirit. You need to look at your own heart and ask God to expose the blinders that are on your eyes and expose the prejudice that's within your heart. Because God wants us to live in this celebration of joy that would be consistent with a wedding feast, as we're going to see as we get into this passage here. First half of our message takes this incident where Jesus is calling Levi, and then he's accused of spending a lot of time with sinners, with tax collectors, with publicans, with people that are exploiters and just sort of the dregs of society as viewed by the Pharisees. Verses 13 to 17 in chapter 2. Compassionate outreach. That's what Jesus was all about. Jesus was about compassionate outreach. He had a heart for people. He had a longing to see other people come to God. He had a longing to rescue people from their bondage to sin and to legalism and to the prejudices of their heart. And so this compassionate outreach of Jesus, it trumps separatist prejudice that would just pigeonhole people and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you folks, and you folks should have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That type of separatist prejudice that the Pharisees had. Jesus here, he's being attacked for close association, for eating and drinking with ones who were exploiters, these tax collectors like Levi, and ones who were just known sinners, as if they weren't all sinners and in the same boat. So he goes out, again, this transition verse 13, is just a transition where it shows the expanding public ministry of Jesus, the priority that we saw that he put on his teaching ministry. That took priority over his healing ministry, over casting out demons. What he was all about was communicating the truth of God's word. We've seen that consistently in these first two chapters in Mark. So Jesus, because of the crowd control issues that had come up, he wasn't able to stay in the populated city regions because it was just unmanageable in terms of having an opportunity to really effectively present God's truth. So more and more he's going out into wilderness areas, to deserted areas, to seashore areas, to more isolated areas. And yet the people are flocking to him. It's not preventing the opportunity for preaching. It's facilitating it. And so he's going out into areas. People are flocking to him. The multitudes coming to him. And he was characteristically involved in that mission that was his food to do the will of the Father who had sent him was to communicate the words from heaven that God the Father had sent him to communicate. So he's teaching them all the valuable truths that centered around repentance and faith and what it would mean to live a life of loving God first and loving your neighbor as yourself and what that really meant in a practical sense. And so he's communicating all of that and teaching that to them. And then we see in verses 14 to 15, this practice of Jesus regarding close association with exploiters and sinners. The outline there in the back of the bulletin, you can see in both of these incidents, we're going to track through the same type of points and counterpoints, because you're going to have some practice of Jesus and his disciples that is then attacked by the Pharisees. And they're going to have some criticism, some judgmental type of opposition, because they're looking to trap him. They're looking to take him down. They're looking to find fault with Jesus. And so they have something that Jesus is doing or his disciples, and they say, we have an opportunity. Boom. They come in with the attack. And we're going to see Jesus parry that, not with a lot of heavy teaching. Mark never has in his gospel, doesn't have the extended teaching dialogues that the other gospel accounts have. But the use of illustration, the use of metaphors, the use of some pointed rejoinder questions. I mean, Jesus comes back and he gives proverbs by way of illustration. He explains his rationale in each of these incidents. So the outline sort of tracks with both of these different incidents. But here, he's calling Levi the tax collector. So as he passed by, he saw Levi, and apparently there probably was some other prior association and connection. I mean, this wasn't the first exposure, I don't think, that Levi had to Jesus. He knew about his teachings. He knew something about what he was about. And his heart had been prepared by God. So he knew, he had a sense of his own need, certainly. Just like we saw the contrast from what Charlie had read, you know, from the earlier passage in our scripture. He wasn't like the Pharisee that viewed himself as self-righteous. He understood, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This Levi already had his heart prepared in that sense. So as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. The location of where Levi is here, he's practicing his profession here on this road that was a major trade route from Damascus through Capernaum on the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's a major thoroughfare. And the position that Levi had as tax collector was like a customs duty officer, where he was one that was in service to the Roman authorities and was in a position there to exact certain amount of customs or of taxes on the goods that were being transported across this thoroughfare. Now, he couldn't have been in a more hated position by the Jewish people, because they viewed these tax collectors, first of all, as traitors from a national standpoint. Here, there are ones that are supporting the Roman oppression that they were under. They had been sort of turncoats, and now were exacting payment upon their own countrymen, their own flesh and blood of the Jewish people. They were basically extorting whatever money they could, because Levi, how he made his money was, the more money he could charge, he would take what the Roman officials required, and whatever he could charge above that, he would get to keep. And so there was all sorts of opportunity for abuse and for extortion and for him to be sort of the mafia of the day in terms of extortion money over the Jewish people. And so that's the office that he had, which, if you wanted to live a life of prosperity and a life of financial abundance, and, you know, he was in one of those positions that, oh, wow, there's just a few of these tax collector positions. You certainly wouldn't want to give that up to follow Jesus and never have a chance to return to the, I mean, the fishermen who left to follow Jesus, if the next day they decided they wanted to go back fishing, no problem. They could pick up their nets. They could go out in their boats. They could go back to fishing. But when Levi's going to respond to the call of Jesus to discipleship here, he doesn't have any chance of going back into this lucrative position. He's giving up quite a bit. But the Jews, they hated these Levites. They were not Levites, these tax collectors. They were just regarded as the lowest of the low. So when it comes to association of sinners, and like the passage we read where it's rattling off all the sins of adultery and all the things you could be involved in, and then almost like the worst of all, tax collectors, you know, is thrown in there. Of course, tax collectors don't always have a great reputation in our society either. Yeah. But this was worse. So this situation here, Jesus is passing by, and it's interesting that he's willing to call such a one as Levi into close association with himself. He's willing to even at the same time that he's trying to appeal to the masses and he's trying to persuade them of the truth of God's word, here he's willing to have such a one as Levi identify with him and his group of followers, his band of followers. So he's going to bring him into the closest, most intimate circle of that 12 apostles, because Levi is the one who later then is called Matthew, gift of God. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. That's the same individual that we see here. A lot of times there's two names involved. We don't know if Jesus is the one who gave him the second name, Matthew, or if he already had that name, but I think it's quite possible that Jesus gave him that name of gift of God. And so Jesus was not bound by the prejudice of the people around him. He was not trying to exclude this one. He was not trying to stay far away from, just like we saw him heal the leper, where the leper was that outcast in society. Everybody else wanted to put the leper as far away from him as they could. And yet Jesus reached down and touched the leper and healed the leper. And so Jesus did not have the same type of separatist prejudice that the others around him had. And so Jesus goes and he's teaching, and he goes ahead and he calls him to obedience. He just gives that simple command of follow me, and we see the immediate obedience on the part of Levi to leave everything and know that he's leaving it once for all. He can never go back to that position that he had. In fact, he despised that position in comparison to the glories of all the spiritual blessings that could be his in following Jesus. He had the right type of value system where it wasn't a materialistic type of humanistic value system, but he had his eyes set on eternity and he responded to that call. And so we see now him go on. Verse 15, it says, and it came about after this. So he's called Levi now. It came about that he, that it's a little bit unclear on the pronouns, but we know from other passages like Luke chapter 5, verse 29, that Levi was the one throwing the party. It was in his house. So we know that it says here Jesus was the one that was reclining at the table in his house, in Levi's house, is what the pronouns refer to here. So it came about, Jesus was reclining at the table, so they take this meal as a long, it wasn't a quick fast food type of, you know, in and out type of situation. They had a time of fellowship around the table. They reclined, they spent time, they valued the discussion. It wasn't just about eating, it was about the sharing of life, and it was about the intimacy and the fellowship and the companionship. And apparently what had happened was there were many tax gatherers and sinners. Well, those are the people that Levi knew. I mean, who was Levi associated with? Who were the people that were his buds? You know, he had his own circle, his own little network, and now he had just come to Jesus, Levi had. He'd made this commitment to follow Jesus, and it should not be surprising that he's able to gather together all of his friends and colleagues. He's able to gather them together with the intent of exposing them to the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. So Levi has an evangelistic intent that he's involved with here. Jesus is not going into this context with tax collectors and sinners as if he would go into a bar and want to lower his behavior to just mix with everybody and be the same as them and just sort of birds of a feather flock together type of thing. That's not the intent of Jesus. That's not the intent of Levi here. There's an evangelistic intent on the part of Jesus. Is the one trying to impact the lives of others. He's not there wanting to be corrupted, understanding that there are sinful practices involved and that people are involved in things that are just wicked and unrighteous. No, but Jesus doesn't shy away. Instead, he initiates that kind of interaction. He desires that type of interaction. He wants to be in the midst of these people. And so it says that Jesus, all these people, there were many of them. Now, I don't know if it's the many of them, is it many disciples? Is it many tax gatherers and sinners? I'm not sure who the many of them applies to there. It's probably all of the above. There's many tax gatherers and sinners. There's probably more disciples than just the five inner disciples that we've heard him specifically call so far in Book of Mark. There are others that have now latched on to say they've made a commitment of faith and they want to be in close association with Jesus. They want to respond to his teaching. And so he has a following of one. So he's got a growing number of disciples, but he also has this group here that are curious as to why would Levi give up this prominent situation that he has of power and of influence, where he's sort of untouchable because the Roman authorities are certainly protecting him. You needed that protection if you're in this extortion kind of a business. And so he's giving all of that up. He's exposing himself to a life of vulnerability, and he's entrusting Jesus to care for him, even in a financial and in a temporal fashion, as well as for his spiritual soul. And so there are many there. They're following him, and it's a great feast time. And Jesus is sort of doing that on-the-job training. Remember when he had called the disciples, he says, follow me because I will what? I will make you fishers of men. Well, Jesus is now doing that on-the-job training with Levi, showing you, I'm going to show you how it is that you're going to be fishers of men. Where you need to start is with the people that you know. Don't think, oh, you've been saved, and now the first thing you need to do is go off to Africa, you know, and preach to the... That's not the first thing you need to do. First thing you need to do is be concerned about your family members, your neighbors, your friends, the people that you have a connection with. There should be this networking concept that works for us in terms of evangelism. It should be concentric circles as they go outward. And then, yes, eventually we want that missionary outreach, just like we're involved with our missionaries that we support in India. And we want to have that outreach. But we want to, first of all, in the tightest circles in which we live, we want to use all of those associations for the evangelistic purposes of reaching out to them. And so Jesus is teaching them sort of on-the-job training. This isn't just textbook study. He's not putting him over in a classroom and saying, now, this is how you become a fisher of men. You know, I've got a 5-point PowerPoint, and this is how you do it. He's saying, no, look at me. You bring these people around me, and you watch while I talk to them, give them illustrations, connect with their heart. You know, when we, Karen and I at Princeton, where we met at college, I mean, the 80-year-old man that had been there, I've spoken of him before, and his discipleship ministry, and what he would do, if you had someone that was interested in the Lord spiritually, and so you'd made a connection, you had a friendship with this individual, what you would like to do is get that guy to come with you over to Dr. Fullerton's house for dinner. He's an old bachelor, never been married, you know him. You would come over to Dr. Fullerton's house, and this old crotchety, you know, not crotchety in a bad sense, but just physically, you know, and he would sort of, you know, stumble around. He'd cook up his little hamburger patty, and he'd cook up his little green beans, and he'd have his coffee, ice cream for dessert. He always had the same meal. He had one meal, and he cooked one meal. But then you would sit down with your friend, and you would spend an hour over that meal and later, and he would go into his fisher of men practice. And he was brilliant. I mean, he had military stories from his time in the World War, and he had all kinds of ways in which he could bring home the truth of the gospel in a way that was so powerful. And it was just a way to learn about evangelism and on-the-job training. But this was in a bigger context. This is a feast with a larger group of people that Jesus was doing here. And we see here in verse 16, we see the complaint of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, they're not, I don't imagine that they're in there participating in the feast and around the table of fellowship. I think that would be too polluting for them to actually participate. I think they're outside sort of observing, watching what's taking place, having their eye on things, spying things out, you know, very critical. And it says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to Jesus' disciples, now it's interesting, they don't confront Jesus. They're enough in awe of Jesus that they don't go up with their complaint directly to Jesus and have it thrown in their face. They're a little more cautious than that. But they go right to the disciples and they try and drive that wedge between Jesus and his disciples. They try to create doubt and uncertainty. That's Satan. That's how Satan works. He tries to drive a wedge between, did God really say this? Do you really believe what God said? Is this really accurate? So they take this practice of eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they throw it up in the disciples' face, and they say, how can you justify this? Don't you know what the rabbis have said? Don't you know what the tradition of our fathers is? Don't you know what the prejudice of our whole national tradition is? That there are certain things we don't do. And one of them is, we don't associate with tax collectors and sinners on the same level playing field as if, you know, we can have that type of social intercourse. No, we don't do that. Why is Jesus practicing something that is so out of bounds and so different and shocking from how we have lived? We have to look at ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, what type of prejudices do we have that came with us from our upbringing? We all have prejudices. We all have been, you know, because of our sinful nature, because of our upbringing, because of the culture around us. We all have different groups of people, different individuals that we just sort of put out there and say, man, I don't have anything to do with those type of people. You know, I look down upon those type of people. I don't want to have any interaction with those type of people. We might have people in our workplace that we say, boy, that person would never respond to the gospel. Man, I'm not even praying for him. He doesn't have a chance in hell, you know? Well, you know, I've found that it's a couple of those people that the Lord has surprisingly worked in, because God specializes in saving the unsavable. The ones that we think, because it's impossible to save anybody, it takes God's grace and power to rescue anybody. Why would we put anybody in a special category and say, that group is someone that I'm just going to look down and I'm going to have nothing to do with? So this passage speaks against any type of prejudice, whether it's racial prejudice or social economic prejudice. It speaks against that because Jesus is saying, don't tar people with that kind of a brush where you just write them off and say, God doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And so the complaint comes from these Jewish religious leaders because they have blinders on. They have this prejudice that's just blinding them to the kingdom of God and what God's objectives are and how he's trying to work that out in their situation. And so, you know, they come at Jesus' disciples with this question. This is one reason why I'm really not a fan of churches that organize themselves around one group of people, like, say, converted Jews. I can understand they have a lot in common. I can understand they want to share certain practices. But to me, the Church of Jesus Christ should be all-inclusive. The Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't be age-discriminatory. In other words, it shouldn't be just a group of college kids that have taken their fellowship group and said, well, now this is a church, and it's only for college kids, and we're going to be a church. No, you need to have cross-generational contact with people of all ages, and the church is designed to give you that type of spectrum. Same thing you shouldn't have. It's not white churches, black churches. It's not. Now, I can understand from a language standpoint, sure, you might have churches where the service is in Chinese or the service is in a different language. Sure, that's going to be something from a language standpoint that's going to be helpful. But still, the church should be all-inclusive. Someone doesn't walk through the door and you say, this isn't the group for you. Don't you see how we look and who we are? This isn't your church. Your church is down the road. You know? No. The church is all-inclusive. We have to make sure that we embrace people. It's really what James talks about in terms of favoritism. He gets back to, does someone come into your assembly and you look at them different ways based on their economic status and you say, oh, yeah, I'd kind of like to have this guy. He's a professional, you know. He's got big bucks, you know. We'll sit him up in a choice seat up here. And then somebody else comes in who's going to be a needy person, who's going to require a lot of attention, who has nothing in our minds to contribute. They have something to contribute. If they're going to be saved by the Lord Jesus, they have a spiritual gift to contribute to that fellowship that you need. You need that person. And so all parts of the body need one another. So I'm against churches just sort of separating out on the basis of one type of a group. It's a little bit of a sidebar there. But anyway, this complaint comes from the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus answers them in verse 17. His answers are so brilliant. He's so wise. And what he comes up with, just off the cuff. Don't you wish that you could have that type of wisdom to respond so quickly and immediately, so succinctly, that gets to the point and summarizes it in a way that for all eternity, this saying is going to resonate with us. You know, it's going to connect with us. Jesus, he heard what they're saying to his disciples. See, Jesus, he knew what they were thinking in the previous passage. Here he knows what they're saying to his disciples. He knows what's going on. He's in touch, he's in tune with what's going on. He says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. How can you dispute that? How can you have a rebuttal for that? That is so blatantly obvious. Jesus states something that is just a truism. He says, look at what a physician does. You know, I'm a physician that still makes house calls, Jesus says. I go to where the sick are, and I go with the purpose of healing them, not with the purpose of being a rabble-rouser, not with the purpose of sinking into their sinful practices. No, but I go as the physician goes, not to be contaminated by the sickness that they have, but to bring the healing mercy that is possible to them. How can you do that if you don't come in contact with those who are in need of a physician? That's so important to us, because for most of us, we have so little contact in an intimate fashion with the unsaved in a way that we can really impact them. And so it's always challenging. It's always convicting to me in terms of our life and how busy it is and the circles that we run in. And we have so much opportunity for fellowship and so much family time. And so what time do we have that we're investing in really making close connection with these ones who need a physician? They're sick. And we have the antidote. We have the cure that we need to go and offer them. Now, Jesus is plain here that he can't be of help to the self-righteous. To these Pharisees who didn't think that they needed a physician, didn't know that they were sick, they have to be broken by God first. People have to come to a point where God has worked in their life and broken them to the point where they sense that need. If they don't have that sense of need, it's just not going to happen at that point in time. Ray Stedman, he says, we meet people today who are self-sufficient. They think they are. They think they don't need God at all. I've long learned that the best way to treat them is to smile, be friendly, let them go their way. In other words, don't invest a lot of time throwing pearls before swine in that kind of a context, they've got to come to an end of themselves. He says, life itself will teach them that they're wrong, that their policy of being self-sufficient doesn't work, that they're messed up, as Charlie was saying this morning. They're going to find out that they don't have it all together spiritually. They're going to find out the bottom's going to drop out, and then's the time that they'll be open to listening, and you can talk to them. The rationale, Jesus explains. He gives that proverb by way of illustration, and then he explains it. He says, look, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus knows upon saying that everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's speaking to the Pharisees who think that they're righteous. And he said, I'm not wasting my time, investing a lot of time in them until they come to the point where they recognize their sin. The physician can't really step in and be of much benefit to them. But what I have come to minister to sinners. And so I'm going to spend my time in the context of reaching out, taking the initiative, going where they are, trying to identify with them to the point that I can in order to win them for the gospel's sake. C.T. Studd, he was a missionary that went out to Africa, and he expressed his philosophy. He said, some like to dwell within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's maybe a little extreme. Studd had a little bit of an extremist tendency in him, but that's the that's the type of expression that Jesus is giving him. The second main incident that we're looking at this morning, again, it tracks along the same lines, verses 18 to 22, and it's going to look more at the aspect of legalistic tradition as opposed to this separatist prejudice. It's going to look more at legalistic tradition. It's going to say devotion to Jesus should trump legalistic tradition. Jesus here, he's going to be attacked for something else. He's going to be attacked for encouraging feasting. His disciples are one here who are characterized by feasting instead of fasting. And so the criticism is, why are your disciples in this context of feasting? And so verse 18, John's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. So this is just the practice that they had. We saw from the passage, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They had 2 days a week that they set aside and said, those are our fast days. We're so spiritual. Our ascetic practices draw us close to God. We are able to sort of shut out the world and all of the corrupting influences, and we're able to hone in and concentrate on what's spiritual and holy and what really matters. And so they're all puffed up with pride in their practice of fasting. I mean, in the Old Testament, it didn't set aside 2 days for fasting. It didn't prescribe in the Old Testament you're required on Mondays and Thursdays to fast. It had one day of the year. It had the occasion of the Day of Atonement that was the fast day that was required. That was the required fast from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You're to humble your soul. You're to afflict your soul. You're to fast and dedicate yourself on that Day of Atonement. But here the Pharisees had built up their own little schedule of what they wanted to do. Now what's interesting is, why are the disciples of John the Baptist grouped together here with the Pharisees? I mean, they're not in the same camp as the Pharisees, but apparently there was something about this ascetic practice of fasting twice a week that maybe appealed to the disciples of John the Baptist, and maybe they were a little bit traditionalists. And not so much doing things out of conviction, not so much understanding the intent of what God wanted them to do. I mean, I don't know if they're fasting because John was now in prison or John had just been executed. I mean, it could have been associated with that context, or it could have just been that they were a little bit off base in terms of having seen how this practice of the Pharisees was sort of put up on a pedestal as some, oh, this is some great thing. It's almost like daily devotions, and they did, this is, oh, you got to do this. By putting the check mark in that box, somehow makes you more spiritual. And so they had this formalistic, traditionalistic type of approach. John the Baptist's disciples did as well. And so there were these two groups that were fasting. And the Lord Jesus is going to get his perspective now because he's being challenged. He's being criticized. It was quite evident that his disciples had just been involved in a party atmosphere. I mean, they were celebrating. They were in a context of joy and excitement. And again, Jesus has just the right metaphor, just the right illustration to drive home his point in verses 19 to 20. Jesus said to them, well, look, he said, while the bridegroom is with him, that's Jesus. Jesus, the Old Testament imagery, he's conjuring up some of the prophecies of the Messiah that would come. And he's saying, look, there's this relationship that's like a marriage relationship between God and his covenant people. And the bridegroom now has come. He's now incarnate. He's now in your presence. What do you know about marriage settings? He says, well, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom, they don't fast. We were just at a wedding yesterday. Carrie and I were at a wedding of one of Julie's close friends. It happened to be a Catholic wedding, like she mentioned. But I tell you, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. There weren't long faces. I didn't see people coming dressed in a lot of black in terms of, you know, with veils and mourning and weeping and wailing. And that wasn't what was going on at this wedding. It was a time of joy. It was a time of excitement. It's a time, they went to the reception. They were there all day. I mean, the wedding was at 1. Julie got home at like 9 o'clock. You know, we were busy with our families, so we didn't go to the reception. But, you know, they were there a long time. They were feasting. They were living it up. They were dancing it big time. They were happy. They were celebrating the joy of life. And Jesus said, look, what should our countenance be like? What should our attitude be like? Are you more celebratory in terms of your focus, or are you more like mourners and just going around with a long face? And I mean, really, if we understand that the presence of the Messiah changes everything. Once the bridegroom has come, now the consummation of that marriage feast is, yeah, we anticipate that. That's yet to come in the future for us. But we still have that presence of Jesus Christ with us. We still have that context where the bridegroom is right with us. And so Jesus says, look, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. It's just, how can you imagine that? Now, he's not saying that throughout this whole church age that it's always inappropriate to fast. That's not what he's saying. There will be times and occasions that come up when for a concentrated period of time, you think it's appropriate to focus, not so that other people see you fasting, not so that you're trying to distinguish yourselves from others and be spiritual, you know, and that. No, but between you and God in your own private house, you know, you might want to devote yourself spiritually to God for repentance of sin, for dedication, for seeking his will and guidance in something. He's not saying that that's not appropriate. But he's saying as the characteristic mood and tone of our life, we should be living as if we're at a wedding feast. That's how we should be living. It shouldn't be all this sour-faced, you know, harshness. These Pharisees, can you imagine living with these Pharisees day to day? They were the harshest, most legalistic, judgmental, hypocritical, critical people. It would all be awful. Everything, you'd be walking on eggshells. Well, is this okay to do? Did I wash my hands in the right way? I don't know. Was it 3 times I was supposed to rinse or twice? You know, I don't know. I mean, it's just everything that you did is scrutinized from the standpoint of, does it meet their little standards that they had set for righteousness? It has nothing to do with devotion to God, to expressing love and joy for the salvation that Jesus brings. So he says, this is a new age. This is the messianic age. Don't be saddled down with your traditions from the past. They might be man-made traditions like the Pharisees that have nothing to do with the true intent of God's law. Don't let those traditions, just because we've always done things that way, don't be saddled down with those types of things and look down upon others who do things differently. Allow the freedom and the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit to evidence itself in terms of how you live and how you relate to people and what you do. So Jesus, he didn't make any apology for the fact that his disciples were feasting. He right out put it back in their face and said, why would they do anything else? How can you even bring this up as a criticism? Because it doesn't make any sense at all for them to be fasting when the bridegroom is with them. And he closes with these two simple illustrations, these two contrasts between something that's old, that's unable to adapt to something new that comes along. And he wants to say this, look, understand how new this messianic age is. Understand how revolutionary it is, not in a political sense in terms of me overthrowing the Roman government right now, but revolutionary in a life sense. That now this new covenant age, like the book of Hebrews said, why would you ever go back to the types and to the prophecies and to the shadows when the reality of the new covenant, that everything had pointed to the coming of Jesus, everything had pointed to the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Everything I'm pointing to him as the supreme sacrifice for sins. The one sacrifice for all time. Why would you ever go back to the system of Judaism? Why would you ever go back to the types and the shadows? And so Jesus gives these two simple illustrations. He says, first of all, verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't take something new, a new piece, and put it on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch is going to pull away because that the new from the old, the old garment doesn't have any more stretching or flexibility in it. It's just brittle, and that new garment, as things stretch, it's going to just pull apart. And so you just wouldn't do that. So he gives that illustration of the old garment and the new garment, and then he gives the second illustration of the old wineskins and the new wineskins in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. I says, well, boy, he says, you'd be throwing your money down the drain. You know, you're going to wreck the old wineskin's going to burst. So you're going to lose the wineskin and all your wine's going to spill out. He says, you're going to lose the wine. He says, that would be stupid. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine has lost the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Jesus says, understand, I am the new wine that has come. I am the one instituting the new covenant. I'm the one who is that new patch of cloth. You can't just put me as like an appendage to the Judaism system of religion that you've known. You can't take everything of all your religious traditions and now just tack me onto it. Like I'm just a little bit of an extra that you're just going to, we did all this and now we're going to follow Jesus too. No, he says, you're going to turn away from everything and you're going to follow me. Just like Levi was called to turn away from everything to follow me. This is something new that's been instituted. You know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. To really understand grace, you need to see the new way of life that I'm coming. That grace that Jesus is bringing is a grace that would strip away from us all of this separatist prejudice. If we really understand grace and that we're all in the same position before God and we really respond to his grace, we wouldn't be prejudiced towards different people or towards different groups. If we really understand the grace of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be burdened down by traditions and wonder, what are all these human regulations and how do these people do it? What are they going to think of me if I do this? Can I practice this? It's different. We wouldn't be all tied up with that type of thinking if our hearts were devoted to God and what we cared about was, are we really pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ? So he says, understand the new type of life that you should have entered into. Are you living in the joy and in the celebration of the wedding feast that Jesus has called us to? Let's make sure that reflects the tone of our life as we have that compassionate outreach to all those, understanding that we've come not to go to those who are self-righteous, but we've come to go to sinners who are like us, and to offer them the same relief and the same forgiveness of sins that Jesus has brought to us. Let's pray.